Welcome to this special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as part of our series called Sunday Night Theology. So listen as Pastor Raymond teaches on God of the Covenant, Part 2.
Tonight, we're going to begin by reading in Galatians chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there or scroll there. And then we will, well, that's right, scroll both, that's right. So, and then we'll do some additional book giveaways at the end. As you're turning to Galatians, there's a few things that we need to make note of as we're reading the chapter tonight. One, the promises made to Abraham were made to him and to his seed. And what we'll see tonight as we're reading the book of Galatians is that the seed in the book of Galatians is Jesus Christ. All of the promises that were made to Abraham were being made to Jesus. And it's very important for us to understand that. So what those promises are, the promises spoken of in this passage, in this passage in particular, are the promises that the Gentiles would receive the promised Holy Spirit. So one of the questions Paul's asking in the book of Galatians, just like the book of Romans, is how do you know if you have the faith of Abraham? Well, what did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so that's a promise that's going broadly now, as Paul is illustrating that in the book of Galatians for us. This passage is dealing with the reception of the Spirit. So what we see happening in the book of Galatians is that there are some people saying they need to do some extra biblical things to prove that they're saved. In particular, in the book of Galatians, they need to be circumcised. And what does Paul tell the people? He says, no, you don't need to be circumcised. Why? Because you have received the promised Holy Spirit. So this is the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. And if you miss this, you miss this context, you miss this understanding, then you're not going to understand not only Galatians chapter 3, but you're not going to understand the Abrahamic covenant and how that relates to us today. So the big thing, especially as we'll get to this new diagram that we have tonight, as we think through this, it's very important for us to understand that God has moved history to save us. It's very important for us to think about how God has purposed all of history to bring about our redemption in Christ. And when we study covenant theology in particular, what that shows us is that God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. So we're going to read Galatians 3. We'll work through the whole chapter here. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For a law had been given that could give life. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the promises of Scripture. We thank you that you are faithful to keep all of your promises, that you are a covenant-keeping God. And we ask that you would help us to understand the Bible better tonight, covenantally, that we would be able to read the Bible more richly, so that we might be able to apply it to our lives more practically, that we might be able to share the gospel more faithfully, understanding what you have done throughout history to bring about redemption for your chosen people. Father, we thank you that our redemption was not up to chance. We thank you that it was planned out very carefully by you. And Father, we ask that we would glory in that truth. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this so that as we're reading the Scripture, we might see ever afresh what you have done for us and for our salvation, as the great creed says. And Father, we pray that we would be reminded tonight, even now as we've read this chapter, of the wonderful blessing of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No one has ever been saved in the history of the world except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We thank you for that. And we ask that you bless this time in our study together tonight. Amen. The very nature of the gospel and the church are at the heart of covenant theology. Last time we were together, we went through a lot of notes and really drank from a fire hydrant a little bit, so I've tried to be a little less ambitious in what we'll accomplish tonight as we move through this time together. And as you have the handout in front of you, if you don't have a handout, you can go ahead and raise your hand now. Mark will make sure you get one. Thank you, Mark. As we think through that, we're going to work through some of the handout you have there, and then we're going to dive into some texts. One of the things you'll see in your handout is a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this concerning covenant theology: "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of theology. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and grace. All true theology is based in some form on a divine covenant. The Christian religion must be understood covenantally. That's how God has chosen to relate to His people. And so we saw that last time. Now, we can point to some of these again tonight, but as we look throughout Scripture, and if you read your Bible from beginning to end, if you have a Bible reading program that's taking you through there, one of the things that you'll see is that language of covenant coming up constantly. You see God relating to Adam in a covenant, and then Noah with a covenant, and Abraham with a covenant, and Moses and the people of Israel with a covenant, and then David and his lineage in a covenant. And then ultimately, we see the promises in the prophets, Jeremiah 31, we think of Ezekiel 36 and 37, or ultimately in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8 through 10, the new covenant. So we see this all across Scripture, and we see pictures of this in Scripture as well. Covenants that are made, we think of one of the chief covenants that points to the way that God relates to us, marriage, the marriage covenant. So marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant, and the way that we relate to one another in the book of Ephesians. So as we think through this, this imagery is all throughout the Bible so that we might understand how God relates to us. The goal of all divine human covenants is summed up in words that we'll see repeatedly throughout our Bibles. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So this is how God has a relationship with His people. Now, there's a section, I have it review here in the notes, but we're going to read very quickly the section again on the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Sometimes you'll see this called the Second London Confession. Specifically, chapter 7 of this confession, articles 1 through 3, of God's covenants. So you can just read along with me. You'll see that there's some scriptures that are listed under these statements. Those are called proof texts in a confession. What that means, we use proof texts in a bad way, kind of in our context. You're like, oh, you're proof texting what you're saying to me. A proof text is a place that you can point to in Scripture to show that that teaching is from Scripture. So these are good things for you to be able to go back and say, oh, this is where the confession finds this language in the Bible. So, 1689, London Baptist Confession. The distance between God and the creature, that's all of us, is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He had been pleased to express by way of covenant. So immediately, it highlights the fact that we are far away from God, and God had to bring this about for us and for our salvation. All right, number two. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, so we think of passages like Genesis 1, 2, and 3, specifically Genesis 3, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Previously, if you'll remember, there was a covenant of works. Adam was given a task, and we are led to believe that Adam, and as we'll study some tonight in the covenant of works, Adam would have persisted in there had he not fallen. So there was a covenant of works with Adam. Now there's a covenant of grace. The Lord makes this, wherein God freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now it's important for us to see, again, one of the things that we do with our Bibles, is we separate the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we almost instinctively think of two peoples of God. There's the Old Testament people, and then there's the New Testament people. But this is helping us see that that's never been the case. There's one people of God. Everybody has always been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This is why Paul picks this up in the New Testament and says, hey, how do you know if you have the faith of Abraham? Well, you do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Abraham heard God, believed Him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham did not work himself to salvation. Abraham was counted righteous before circumcision. So it's important for us to see this. One people of God throughout the two Testaments. Third, this covenant is revealed in the gospel First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So you remember the language we mentioned last time. It's a promise in the Old Testament. It's a fulfilled covenant in the New Testament. It was promised in the Old Testament. It's actualized on the cross, when Jesus actually accomplished something on the cross. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Now, we'll point to some of that again tonight, but be reminded here of the covenant of redemption. From eternity past, before God made the world, God had a plan to save his people like this. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam, that's all of his children, that ever were saved, did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man, being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in a state of innocency. So, what's he saying there? No one is able to work their way to salvation. That's never been possible for anybody. People are saved by faith. So, as we think through this, the confession is summarizing for us what we're discussing tonight. Now, quick overview. You remember the diagram, for those of you who were here, of our time together, where we walked through these covenants. And this is written down for you, the locations of these covenants in Scripture. Again, a good exercise to go back and read these. The Adamic covenant, Genesis 2 and 3. The Noahic covenant, Genesis 6. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15. The Mosaic covenant, Exodus 20. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and then the New Covenant. We see this, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. So, as we move tonight, what I'd like to do is work through each of these covenants a little bit, and then I'll pause at different points for questions, and then I'm going to try to pull out a little bit of the significance of why is there a payoff, practically, from this theological understanding of Scripture. So I'm hopeful that's there. If you've have a question in the middle of anything I'm saying, just feel free to raise your hand. I won't be bothered by that at all. So we're going to take each of these covenants that we're looking at here. I wish that I could say that I came up with this. I can point you to this diagram online if you'd like to have a hard copy. This comes from Richard Barcelos and James Renneman and others who are writing at the 1689federalism.com, or maybe it's .org, their website there. But 1689 Federalism, if you put that in into your Google search bar, you'll be able to get to this website, and they're going to have this diagram on there so that you can look at this again, and we're going to discuss some of this tonight as we think through this. Federalism, you'll see in your definition there, is another way to say covenant theology. So, fodus is a word from Latin coming over for covenant. So federal theology equals covenant theology. So you have that in there. So these are the covenants that we're going to work through here. And we'll see this. Covenant of works. This is the covenant made with Adam. Covenant of grace. This is the new covenant. They're synonymous. We'll unpack all of this meaning in a little bit. The Noahic covenant made with Noah. The Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant. Davidic covenant. And then ultimately, the covenant of redemption, and what this we'll explain why these are on the same side together. But you can draw this, or I can point you to that in a little bit. So covenant of works. Reformed theologians, again, you have a definition for that, reformed. What does that mean? Reformed, I'll just stop briefly in there. It's somebody who's Calvinistic in their soteriology. There's another definition for that also in your works there. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So when someone says they're reformed, they don't just mean that they listen to Matt Chandler sermons or John Piper sermons. When they say that they're reformed, what they're saying is they're Calvinistic in their understanding of soteriology, how God saves people. They're covenantal in how they understand the Bible in its reading of Scripture. And they're confessional in their heritage. And what that means is that they're going to look to documents like the 1689 London Baptist Confession, or like the New Hampshire Confession of Faith that we read last week during worship service together, or the Charleston Confession, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, lots of these great confessions and creeds. They're saying that they see themselves being defined by this heritage. So Reformed theologians historically have held to a covenant of works between God and Adam. Many scholars, however, deny that this covenant existed. Now, you might remember that they're going to deny that this existed because that word, if you go look at the Hebrew, so if you just get a good study Bible, this will help you. The ESV Study Bible, the Reformation Study Bible, probably the John MacArthur Study Bible, will have that in there. Those are all good study Bibles that you could see in there, but some of this will come out of study notes from there. Many evangelical scholars will deny that that existed. We see this specifically in two other camps that might identify themselves closely with what we're teaching tonight, but are distinct from and not what I'm teaching here. There's progressive covenantalists, and new covenantalists are not covenant theologians. It's not the same. There's some distinctions there. I'm happy to unpack that at a different point, but what's really important for you to understand tonight is that that's different, and some of them will deny that this existed. So we're going to put the covenant of works together, three questions. We'll probably spend the most time on this. One, question one, was there a covenant between God and Adam? So the fact that the covenant is not used until Genesis 6, that word, leads to two common objections to the presence of a covenant in the garden. One, the Hebrew word for covenant isn't found in Genesis 2 and 3. Now, you might remember, so Genesis 6, 18, it's the first time we see the word covenant. I'll go ahead and read that for us. Genesis 6, 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then the second objection is, covenants have to do either with explicit oaths or ratification ceremonies. So again, if you remember passages like Genesis 15 we read last time, where there's a long ceremony that takes place, an animal being separated, and then something passing through the midst of the blood there. But what we need to understand as we're answering this question, was there a covenant between God and Adam, is first, this objection creates a word-thing fallacy. Words are not things, they're not the same. So the absence of a particular term in the Bible does not necessitate the absence of a particular concept. We think of this all the time. There are lots of words we've noted before that we use that are not found in the Scripture, like Trinity or Trinitarian or Christology. But we certainly see the Bible teaching these concepts. So you can see, again, Genesis 3, another word, maybe a definition I didn't include tonight. People asked me about it last time. Hermartiology, and the typical words that are related to the doctrine of sin. That's what hermartiology is. Those words are not in Genesis 3, but we certainly see the concepts of sin. God is given a command. They disobey. There's a judgment that's brought upon Adam and Eve as a result of their disobedience. We see the same thing in Psalm 89. When it refers back to 2 Samuel 7 as a covenant. So, second, the objection is it's a little bit reductionistic. Explicit oaths and ratification ceremonies are sometimes included, but not always. And so a good passage to look to would be Numbers 25. So that's a little bit of review from last time. So was there a covenant between God and Adam? We're going to say yes. Second question, what is a covenant? One definition that I'm going to use for us tonight is the one that Fred Malone gives. We gave five definitions last time, but this will be a nice simple one for us tonight. Just be reminded of it. A biblical covenant is a promise or bond or oath or pledge by God to man. A biblical covenant is a promise or bond or oath or pledge by God to man. So this definition, along with the other definitions we mentioned last time, is that there is a covenant between God and Adam despite the term's absence in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And we see this parallel specifically in the book of Romans, Romans 5. What is Paul doing? Paul is paralleling our two federal heads, Adam and Christ. So they're representative of the people there. So it's important for us to have that terminology together. Adam is our federal representative. Jesus is our federal representative. Adam is a federal head. Jesus is a federal head. And this is why he's pulling this together in the book of Romans. So clearly he sees that there was some type of relationship that's parallel. And we would say, hey, this is teaching us that there was a covenant at this time. Third question. This is the new part of this. Was there a probationary period? Now, this refers to a time of testing in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3 does not use, again, this word probation or testing, but that does not mean that there wasn't a probationary period for Adam. And we see this, again, we have to look at other sections of Scripture where there's this covenant of works where if Adam does these works, he will live. Do this, you shall live. Don't do this, you'll die. So that's the covenant of works. Here's the rule, do it. You don't do that, you die. And we see very clearly what ends up happening is Adam and Eve don't do what God has told them to do. So the result is, what happens?
They die.
They die. So it's very clear. And there. So that's the covenant of works as we think through. Well, we see the same type of thing happening. We're in a probationary period. It's clearly that testing is occurring, but that language is in use. We see this in the book of Job. There's clearly testing that's taking place there, even though testing and probationary period is not specifically mentioned in the book of Job. See the same thing in Matthew's gospel with Jesus. Now let's look to Matthew chapter 4 as we think through this. I'm going to read for us Matthew 4. Very famous account in Matthew's gospel of Jesus' life. Then Jesus was led up, just verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, what Matthew does when he's composing this is Matthew does not write, "Now I will recount for you the probationary testing of Jesus." And then Matthew 4. What Matthew does is he just writes a story, and we understand that this is the testing of Jesus, and Jesus is representative of the people. If you go back and you read, again, one of the things I would encourage you to do is read large sections of Scripture, especially if you read the early sections of Matthew's gospel, you see that Matthew's clearly paralleling Jesus' life with that of the people of Israel. And we see all that from his genealogy, where Jesus comes from. He's a son of David, the king. We see this in the way that Jesus represents the people in a time of testing. Israel was in the wilderness for how many years? 40. How long was Jesus in the wilderness? It's very important for us to see this type of testing. Jesus has a tempter who comes to him and is questioning the validity of the word of God. What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? Satan comes and he's questioning what? The validity of the word of God. So it's very clear that this is a testing. This is a probationary period where Jesus is proving himself to be the true and better Adam, the true and better Israel. He's standing in the place of the people. He does what the first Adam did not do. He does what the first Israel did not do. So the one true Israelite is Jesus. The one true Adam is Jesus. The one who really believes the promises of God is Jesus Christ. It's very important for us to see this. So as we think through this, was there a probationary period? This term isn't used, but it's clear that there's a time of testing that's taking place in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where Adam is given a very clear command. You're to tend to the garden. You're going to have a helper here. This woman, she's going to be fit to be a helper for you. You can eat from this tree. You cannot eat from which tree? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we see that, and we are led to believe that Adam, if he would have been faithful, would have passed his time. But Adam is not faithful in that time. So it's important for us to see this. Christ's obedience to the Father was tested. He passed and then was declared, Romans 1:4, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:4. If Christ is tested in the duration of his test, limited time, I saw your hand, it suggests that Adam was tested for a limited time as well. I'll pause. Tim.
Go for it. So, you're talking about the probationary period for Jesus. And this might be just semantics, but was the probationary period for Jesus just Matthew 4, or was it his entire life?
Yeah, so one of the things that we see that Jesus does throughout the entirety of his life is faithfulness. Matthew is keen in, I think is how I want to articulate this, in Matthew 4. Specifically, Jesus is testing and representation for the people in the wilderness and an obvious scriptural fulfillment here. So his life is the fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew certainly makes that clear. Matthew gives us license, a lot like John, to go and read the Old Testament and see Jesus everywhere by citing Scriptures. And how does John do that? John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, that doesn't just link John 1 to Genesis 1. What that does, it says, hey, when you read my Gospel, you need to think of the Old Testament. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, you should be thinking of all of these things I'm saying to you. So Jesus' life was certainly a time there, but what we see in particular in Matthew 4 is Jesus' representation for the people in two areas where Adam was not faithful and Israel was not faithful. Adam was not faithful when the Word of God was challenged. Israel was not faithful in their wilderness experience. And Jesus is emerging post his baptism to satisfy those two specific times in some sense in a way that is the fulfillment of Scripture. Excellent question. Excellent question. Yes, Steve.
Does the covenant always involve testing?
I don't think that I want to answer that question, but I also don't think, that I would say yes to that. One of the things that Fred, one of my mentors, especially in this book, Covenant Theology, is helping us see, is that we need to let each covenant be defined on its own. And I don't, as I'm thinking through the covenants here, it doesn't seem to me that each covenant has a particular testing. I can't think of that in the same way. I guess the Davidic covenant certainly has that. If you'll be faithful, you'll have one who sits on the throne. We certainly see that in the Adamic covenant. I want to think about that a little bit and come back to you. I don't think I'd say yes to that. So I want to think a little more carefully. That's an excellent question. Mark, will you write that down? And make sure that I think about that. And I owe Stephen an email. So, but that's good. One of the things that's important, though, for us to think about is that each covenant needs to define itself. And later, as we'll see, that is part of the confusion that we would say our Presbyterian brothers and sisters have, is that they're not letting each covenant stand on its own as they define the covenant, which is why they hold to some of the beliefs that they do. Excellent question. Any other questions?
They have to fail because we're human. All the covenants, God holds his part of it, but man has to fail. Every single one you can think of, man failed.
Yes, but I think he's saying in a formal testing. Is there a formal testing in that regard? I would agree with that. Yes, each person in the Old Testament, or in each covenant fails. But as far as a formal testing, I'm not sure if I would say it in that way. So I want to think about that a little bit before I answer. So, good question. You stump the pastor. So, Stephen 1, me 0. All right. Any other questions right now? All right, so let's keep moving. The covenant of Noah. All right. Everyone is part of the Noahic covenant, living in a world of common grace and preservation. So what we see here is that the covenant of works with Adam is not the covenant of grace. Everybody is living in this sense here. So we think of the promise that even happens with the Noahic covenant. This is kind of all-encompassing here. We are all living in a world that is filled with common grace and is being preserved for us. Now, when we say common grace, the Bible helps us understand this. God is not pouring out his wrath on all people, though he should. He is showing grace to people, even people who will never believe in him, even people who adamantly hate him. God could open up the earth, as we've seen in the Old Testament, and swallow people whole. He could flood the world and destroy all humanity. He could destroy people by fireballs from the sky. We certainly see that when we read in the book of Joshua and Judges. But that's not what's happening on all people, though we're all deserving of that there. So the covenant of works with Adam is not like the covenant of grace. The covenant of Noah, we are all participating in that in some way, living in a world of common grace and preservation. Next, the Mosaic covenant, the giving in of the law. The key thing you need to take away here as we think about the Mosaic covenant is that the Mosaic covenant is not a restatement of the covenant of works. That's the important phrase. The Mosaic covenant is not a restatement of the covenant of works. Now, what we think happens, I kind of mentioned this last time, is that it's almost when we don't read the Bible covenantally, what we see as we read the Bible is it's God has an arrangement with Adam, then things are not going well, so he destroys everything, Noah, then he's happy with Abraham, so there's promise, but that doesn't work, so law, all right, well, that doesn't work, king, Jesus. And that's kind of how we put our Bibles together a lot of times, almost as if the Mosaic covenant is now a new way to be saved by works. That's a misunderstanding of the Mosaic covenant. That's not what's happening. The Mosaic covenant is not a republication of the arrangement that God had with Adam. The membership of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant is coextensive, but simultaneously divided, not necessarily equally. It's coextensive between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So that's why you're beginning to see some overlap here in our chart. Covenant of works is not like the covenant of grace. People under the Abrahamic covenant might be lost or they might be saved. All right. People under the Mosaic covenant might be lost or they might be saved. It's not necessarily a 50-50 split in here. But we see that these two groups of people, this promise to these people is where this covenant is taking place in there. And these laws, as we read even in Galatians 3 earlier in our time together, are there as a guardian, as a tutor. You think about the way that Paul speaks of this. It's to teach the people sin. It's to teach the people that they need the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. And so you think of statements like you would say even in Romans 7, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet had the law not told me that I was coveting. And then what happens? And then he can't get away from the sin in his life. So the law is there as a way to continually show the people the sinfulness of their sin and their need for a new mediator between them and God. However one views the Mosaic covenant, it's important, this is the phrase again, it cannot be a republication of the covenant of works as it stood with Adam. This is for two reasons, at least. First, Adam was sinless. And second, Adam represented others. Israel was neither sinless nor representative of others. So if we view the Mosaic covenant as a republishing of something of the covenant of works, it cannot be the essence and substance of that covenant on its original terms. It may be a republication of certain principles of the original covenant of works, but that's for different purposes here. So the covenant with Adam is not like the covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel. I'll stop. Questions? Excellent. Everybody's happy. Davidic covenant. As we think about the Davidic covenant, again, what we need to see is ultimately how a civil war ended in the ascension of David to the throne, making possible the birth of Jesus Christ, our Christ. The Davidic covenant represents a subset of the Abrahamic people under the Mosaic law, likewise belonging either to the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. Now, it doesn't take much for me to explain this to you. Just go read 1 and 2 Kings, and you're going to see very quickly that there were a lot of really bad kings. And what does it say about them? That they were worse than their fathers, that they did not follow the Lord their God, that they did not love the promises of God. And we see this page after page after page of king who is failure after failure after failure. And then we see every once in a while a Josiah who comes on, and what does he do when he hears the word of the Lord? He rends his garments, and he brings about repentance, and he restores the temple. But we see even there an imperfection in his life that continues to point us forward in this moment, ultimately longing for the true Davidic king, Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Matthew 1 is teaching us. Who is this man? He's related to David. He's the real king. So what we see here, as we're putting the covenants together, covenant of works is not like the covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are there together, and there's subsets that are happening, but it's not everybody in the Abrahamic covenant is truly having the faith of Abraham. Not everybody under the Mosaic covenant is truly possessing the faith of Abraham. Not everybody that is participating in the Davidic covenant is truly a son of Abraham here, though this promise of a kingdom is being kept there in many senses despite these people. Stop again. I'm making sense of the chart. Tim.
Why is the Davidic covenant boxed inside the Abrahamic and Mosaic?
Excellent. It's a subset of these two for a particular specific group of people that are a part of this. So this is specifically to David's tribe here, the tribe of Judah, not the other 11 here. So the Davidic covenant is made specifically with his sons. This is made with all of the nation of Israel, the Mosaic covenant. This is made to all of the children of Abraham in that regard. Excellent question. Anything else?
So throughout the scripture, people are saved because of their faith, mm-hmm. even if they're not mentioned in the Bible. When we get to heaven, we're going to meet people who lived in David's time.
Correct.
Who were saved through their faith and through the covenant of David.
Covenant of grace. We would say ultimately, so we would see, where's that at on this side of the line? Covenant of grace.
Right.
That's exactly right. So what we would see is that always there are people who are pointing forward that they actually are taking God at his word and believe him.
Mm-hmm.
Imperfections there. Abraham's one of those people. You think of Phineas in the book of Numbers. What does he do? He's jealous for God when the people are having idolatry and sexual immorality. And what does he do? He sees it comes into the camp. And it's a very gross passage in the Bible, but he's jealous for God, and he puts an end to that in a very quick and very real and physical way. We think of people like David, who are showing that, or Samuel, another person who is responsive to the voice of God in that regard. So we see these types of people all the way through, but not everybody who was a part of the nation of Israel or a physical descendant of Abraham was a Christian. Or was saved by faith. Some of them were. Many of them, most of them maybe, were not in that regard. And so this is exactly where Paul in the book of Romans, he anticipates this question. And he says, not all Israel is Israel. So he's trying to answer that question. And it's an excellent question observation. Hold on, Catherine and then Nick.
I'm just wondering why Abrahamic and Mosaic are in the same box if, like, sons of Abraham is more than just Israel.
Well, it's made to the people, and the people is this nation in that regard. So it is a distinct promise, but they're happening at the same time, in some sense, together, representative in that regard. So all of Abraham's people became the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. Does that make sense? And so that's why they're sitting kind of in parallel.
But what about like passages that say that like we're sons of Abraham, even though we're like Gentile descendants?
Correct.
Does that kind of make Abraham more than just?
Correct. So we see some overlap again. We're going to see that here in the covenant of grace. But what ends up happening is, how do you know in the covenant of grace that you had the faith of Abraham? Okay, well, you believed God and it was counted to you as righteousness. So this was not just an ethnic reality. That this was a faith reality. And that's the problem that we have. We look at it and we think it was just an ethnic reality, a physical nation, or a genealogical principle. And that's where Paul helps us, especially in the New Testament, to say it's no longer about genealogy, that there's this inclusion of people. And how are they included? Well, they're not included because they're from this nation or related genealogically to this person. They're included because they have this man's faith in that regard. And how do you know you had that? Because they believed God. So is that making a little bit of sense there?
Yeah.
So, Nick.
So, is it part of the central point to understand that, you know, the first covenant, the Adamic covenant, sort of basically broad, representing all of humanity, and then in terms of, like, who it applied to, who it was meant for, it got progressively more and more and more and more specific until the new covenant, which is basically Christ in the fullness of time? Or is that just kind of besides the point?
Well, it is. That is a great observation and is the point. So it is narrowing in one sense. We see on a broad level what ends up happening is ultimately from one man, you know, we see this, that we are descendants here of Christ as we think of this. We're one new person in our federal head. So this is a narrowing down. Abraham, all of his descendants, a nation, a particular tribe, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of that. So it is narrowing in that regard, but then it becomes expansive again. Those who have faith in Christ, to her question a moment ago, it's not connected to a particular nation or subset of people within that nation or even a lineage, it's expansive to all who would have faith in that regard. So there, I guess, Catherine, the way to maybe think about that then is that these are coextensive, but they're divided. They are distinct. It's important for us to see this, but they're coextensive in that regard as they're referring to the promise there. Stephen.
Are you saying that, like, the new covenant was always in place, or that those who were saved, like, by grace through faith, it was God was always looking towards Christ's sacrifice and the new covenant being put in place?
Excellent question. So, no, we're not saying that the new covenant was always in place. We're saying that it was promised. I'm going to draw my mini chart here. So this is eternity past. This is the future. The Christ event here. So covenant with Adam as far as covenant of works. Or covenant of works. I'll put that there. And then Adamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. All of this is promise. In that regard, until this occurs. Then it is actualized. So that's another way of saying realized. So it's fulfilled here. So there is a promise to Abraham, but that is fulfilled in the person of Christ. There's a promise that's made that all of his descendants will be sons of God through his lineage there. But that's not realized there. So this is the distinction that we would say that the covenant of grace was not actualized until this moment. It's just promised. This is a distinction, and it's important for us to hold that distinction, which we'll come to in a little bit again, of why we're Baptist and not Presbyterian in that regard. So our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would see that differently there. They would see that the covenant of grace was in force, and they make a distinction between the external administration and the internal substance. So the administration of the covenant, in one sense, under the old covenant, is that all the males are circumcised, or visibly now, the children are baptized. But there's a distinction in the internal substance. Not all those circumcised were sons of God. Not everyone baptized as a child will necessarily be confirmed as a believer. In that regard, which leads to some major questions. So we, as Baptists, would make a distinction there and say, no, there's not a distinction between the external substance or the external administration and the internal substance there. The help?
Yeah.
Excellent question.
Can you extend that thought from circumcision to just works in terms of being a good person from day to day? So I always struggle with works.
Mm-hmm.
I get it.
Mm-hmm.
I can't earn my way.
That's right.
But your actions matter,
mm-hmm.
I think, in being able to...
Correct.
...to have the faith of grace.
Yes, and...
So how do we reconcile...
Yeah, the excellent question. So this relationship here, another good exercise then is to go read the book of Romans, specifically read Romans... 1-6 or 3-6, kind of shorten it up a little bit there, and then read James 2. So James is hitting on this tension, faith and works. How do these two things work together? So what we see is that faith produces works. Works do not produce faith in that regard. Now, how do we observe that something is real in someone's life? Well, we do two things, and so I'll kind of give a practical example at the church. If someone was coming forward for baptism, well, we're going to do two things. We're going to, one, try to hear, do we hear a credible profession of faith that's consistent with what the Bible says? So if I say, many of you maybe had me ask you this question, share the gospel with me in 30 seconds, and then everybody's like, 30 seconds, or what does it mean to be a Christian? You give yourself 50 minutes, 30 seconds. So as we think about that, what I'm listening for is they recognize things like I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, God saves me, God has forgiven me by hoping or placing faith or trusting in Jesus, his resurrection. Is a promise for me. I'm listening for those things. That there. If they say, I was baptized, I'm going to say, maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you don't know how to share your faith, but you might not be a Christian. You know, and which is true. Some people who say that just don't know how to share their faith. No one's ever asked them that question, and they couldn't explain it. But it might mean that they're not a Christian. You're not saved because you're baptized, whether it's as a baby or as an adult. You know, or how do you know you're a Christian? I go to church and I read my Bible. Oh, look, there's a lot of secular people who read the Bible. I mean, we saw even this morning from the study that in Philippians, the most highlighted verse in the Bible is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Lots of secular people look to that because they want help with anxiety. They could care less about repentance and faith in Jesus. So we need to look for that this life has, it sounds a certain way, but then it produces a certain type of work that I think is observably distinct from when we look at the anchor of why these things are happening. For example, let's kind of take a social justice issue. All right. Well, you're not saved because you work with social justice initiatives, but because of your salvation, you might recognize that there are really some important justice issues that are at play when we take of a very obvious one, when we think of something like sex trafficking. And the Lord might lay that on your heart to say, I really want to help the women who are victimized by this. And in some sense, even the men who are caught up in that industry as well. You know, and I recognize that my faith in Christ is driving me to do this. But this isn't the fruit of, this isn't what's going to save me. You think of something like adoption. I have met people who've basically viewed the fact that they've adopted children from foreign countries as their work that God will observe to save them. You know, because they took a child out of a hellacious background and gave them a name and a home and happy meals and, you know, all kinds of other things. And they're like, you know, the Lord will be pleased with that. I'm like, no, the Lord, let's be honest, we're pleased. Praise the Lord, you did that. That's not going to save you. That's not your good deed, you know, that kind of get your get-out-of-jail-free card. And so when we listen, we have to hear a credible profession of faith, but we have to see what is the anchor or the root that's driving the fruit, or is this something that is being leaned upon in a way that's in a trusting and salvific sense. So you think about, go read your Bible then. When we look at this, what do we see? Well, what did the Pharisees do? And they're like, oh yeah, we know we're right, Jesus. Why? Because we're of the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. Well, what is Jesus saying? Like, you're of your father, the devil. You know, that's a, you know, you think my sermons are harsh. So, I mean, Jesus, when he speaks to them there, he draws on, you're not saved because you're related to anybody. You know, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, we've always kept the commandment. You know, like, well, that's really great, but you've exalted your commandments above the promises of God. You tell some people that it's okay for them to dishonor their father and mother because they're doing it unto God. Well, that's really convenient. Now you can kind of get out of all kinds of commandments here. You know? And so Jesus, he's exposing those problems in the Bible there. We have to do the same type of thing. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? You know, and so we're listening. Do we hear something that's credible? And then do we see a life that's producing? A lot of people might have the intellectual acumen that produces the right answer, but then when we see a life, not a life battling with sin. Everybody in this room is battling with sin. I don't know what you came here tonight with. But a life that has conceded the battle and says, this is no longer a fighting issue. Now, that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is one of war, constant tension. And so we see that they're fighting for holiness, even if it doesn't look very good and promising sometimes. They're striving to honor the Lord and to be obedient. And so we think of even the type of language, the men's group that we're reading right now, the book Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness, he's keying in on that same type of thing, that relationship that exists between the grace of the gospel and law, where we want victory, but we don't want obedience. And he says, no, don't pray for victory. Pray that God will make you obedient, because when you're obedient, then you're going to be victorious in your life. You know, when you think that, we got to fight for that type of mentality. So we have to look for those two things. And I think it comes very practically with some of those issues. I think it comes in the way that we hear the articulation of faith. Does that answer the question?
No, sir.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. All right, so I'm going to keep moving, and then we're going to come back to some more questions. So, New Covenant. I'm going to read a passage that I read last time because I think it's very important. It is in this book here. Pages 80 and 81 by my dear friend Fred Malone. What's new about the new covenant? That's what we have to ask ourselves. What's new about the new covenant? Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37 reveal the newness of the new covenant. What changed? Malone explains when he writes, New covenant membership is defined in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and the New Testament explanation, Hebrews 8 through 10, as those who received the law, the 10 words in the historical context, that's Exodus 20, the 10 commandments, written upon the heart in regeneration, for the forgiveness of sins, justification, and the personal knowledge of God, reconciliation. This separates the new covenant fulfillment of the promised covenant of grace from the Abrahamic covenant, which included the organic seed of Abraham, who were mostly unregenerate. This means that each new covenant member is born again by the Holy Spirit into the new covenant kingdom of God. That each new covenant member is justified by faith unto the forgiveness of sins. That each new covenant member is effectually reconciled to God as an adopted child of God forever. So, what is he pointing out here? When we go read those passages, you know, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in particular, when we look through that, the covenant of grace is the new covenant. What is distinct here? What do we see? That the law is written on everybody's heart. That they have the Spirit as a seal. They're empowered by the Spirit. Paul tells us that in the book of Ephesians. How do you know? The Spirit is the seal that's distinguishing this year. So everybody in the covenant of grace is saved. Everybody is regenerate. That doesn't mean that they're as holy as they could be. That doesn't mean that there are no issues in their life that need to be resolved. What it means is if you are in the covenant of grace, if you are a new covenant child, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you are a Christian. You are saved. The law is written on your heart. You're empowered by the Spirit. There is the opportunity for victory because the law is written there. You can obey. That could not be said in any of these previous covenants. So you see that. Not everybody in any of these is part of this. But everybody in this is saved. Every single person. So there's no such thing as somebody who's a covenant child of God, we would say, who's not a Christian. That's going to have some important implications in a moment as we think through that. So the difference is between credo Baptists and paedo Baptists. That's, again, the definition you'll have in there. Credo Baptists are what we are. We're Baptists. We believe in baptism that happens after your profession of faith or because of faith. A paedo Baptist is someone who does the practice of baptizing infants or children, including them in the covenant community. You'll see those definitions there. So the difference between credo Baptists and paedo Baptists. By distinguishing, coming to Stephen's question from earlier, the substance of the covenant from the administration of the covenant, paedo Baptists made a place for non-chosen or non-elect or non-saved people to exist within the covenant of grace. They'll baptize a child and say that they're part of the covenant community. That they're, you might have heard this language, they're covenant children. Well, we would also say that we believe in covenant children, but we believe that their covenant children are only those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This makes a place for the natural posterity or the children of Christians to be a part of the covenant community. So if any of you have Presbyterian friends, this is why they baptize their children. The external administration of the covenant of grace would contain the regenerate and the non-regenerate, but the internal substance would only contain the regenerate. So they'd say, we recognize there's a distinction here. Not every child who's been baptized is necessarily regenerate in that regard. And I want to be very fair to our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. So many of them are so faithful. We agree on so many different things. And not all of them would just nurture and not share the gospel. But it is a bit of a distinction. As Baptists, we're going to press for conversion and call them to repentance and faith. In some sense, there's a little bit of the tension of them nurturing them, that it might become true of them what is already true of them in that sense there. That's not entirely true. Many of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters faithfully share the gospel. We're giving out one of Stan's books tonight. He's a Presbyterian brother. So as we think through that, we're saying that's an inconsistency is what we're saying. Most importantly, this is how paedo Baptists justify the mixed nature of the covenant of grace. So they would say that this is a mixed community. with Christians and non-Christians, is what they're saying there. They would say that the non-regenerate of the covenant of grace benefit from status among the people of God. Well, how do they do that? Well, they get to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and they get to worship with the people of God, and they get to observe Christians living like Christians. Look, those things are important, and just the fact here, if you're a parent and you're a Christian or you're going to have children one day, that is a huge blessing for your children to have grown up in a Christian home. I did not grow up in a Christian home. So it's a wonderful blessing to be exposed to the Word of God at a very young age. That's why we take the teaching of the Bible to children very seriously down here. Well, we encourage parents to be faithful if they love the Lord. That is a wonderful blessing, but that doesn't make them a part of the covenant community, is what we're saying there. And in partaking of the sacraments. Now, if you listen to Fred Malone's lectures, or if you read his work, specifically his book on the baptism of disciples alone, he's going to say there's another inconsistency. Why will you give them baptism when they're not conscious of it, but you won't give them communion when they're not conscious of it? He'd say that's an inconsistency. But they would still say that only the regenerate reap the full benefits of the covenant of grace by virtue of its efficacy, of it being effective in that regard. As Baptists, what we're going to say is there was only one covenant of grace that was revealed from the fall in a progressive way. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, it's moving its way, it's progressively revealed until it's fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. This is clearly what we read earlier from the London Baptist Confession, the chapter 7 there, Articles 1 through 3. So what we'd say is no covenant, yes, or can I finish this and then you come back?
Yes.
Hold your question. No covenant preceding the new covenant was a covenant of grace. Before the arrival of the new covenant, the covenant was at a stage of promise, not fulfillment. According to Benjamin Keach, he's a Baptist from the 17th century, the expression, the covenants of promise, can be found in Ephesians 2:12, and it refers back to the covenant of grace. The new covenant was the accomplishment of the promise. The covenant of grace is actualized in the new covenant. So it didn't exist as a covenant before Jesus Christ. This is what we're saying Jeremiah 31 teaches here. So the arrival of the new covenant marks the full revelation of the covenant of grace, which is no longer a state of promise. It's sealed by Christ's blood. And with this ends the mixed nature of the people of God. So this was all mixed. Covenant of works. Adam, Abraham, Moses, Noah, David. That's mixed communities. New covenant people, not mixed. One people of God, all regenerate. There is what we're ultimately trying to say there. Stephen, and then other questions. I stumped Stephen. It's 1-1. Next. No.
So you would say if someone was saved prior to the new covenant, that they were in a promise of grace, but not necessarily covenant of grace?
Two things. One, they were believing the promise of grace. So no one has ever been saved except by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what Galatians teaches. That's what Romans teaches. That's why Paul anchors his teaching on this in Abraham's faith. Abraham, same way. We'd say that they were believing the promise. They were looking forward, and they believed Genesis 3:15, we call that the proto-euangelion. You might have heard that. And what that means is the first gospel. That's another way of saying that. So it's the first gospel there, that a seed will come from the woman who will defeat the serpent. They're looking for that throughout the Old Testament. Who is this? And they think that he's arrived a lot of times, but he hasn't. He doesn't arrive until the person of Jesus. That is the one who defeats the serpent. He is the one who crushes his head. He is the one who fulfills all of the promises. God's yes and amen is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're believing the promise. God will do that. He will be faithful. He will save his people. And that shows us that they were a part of the people. Other people are a part of an ethnic nation, a genealogical descent, but they're not necessarily a part of the people of God. They just inhabit that region of the world or related to somebody in ancient Near Eastern culture in that regard. Art?
the one statement in there, you said none of the covenants of promise are under the covenant of grace in what you just read. Is that correct?
None.
I'm sure
what did I say? That's important. The covenant of grace, before the arrival of the new covenant, the covenant of grace was at the stage of promise, not fulfillment, is what I said. That's what it says right here. I don't know what I said. The expression, the covenant of promise, can be found in Ephesians 2:12. It refers back to the covenant of grace.
Can you read it again?
Absolutely. No covenant preceding the new covenant was the covenant of grace.
That. So doesn't that mean that all of those covenants, it's like another dividing line, that covenant of grace is on one side, and Noahic, everything is on another line on the other side?
Yeah, so what we would say is that there's certainly some overlap here, because we believe that there's one people of God, not two people of God. That's how some people, they'll view, so Christ event here, and then they just put a strong line, boom. Old covenant, new covenant, two peoples, one people, and then a second people. You know, in that regard. And that's clearly not what, you know, the Bible teaches in the book of Ephesians. So what we'd say is that there's certainly some overlap. That's why this line does cut through the middle of that. And
but
shows that it's not.
Statement doesn't.
No, it says no covenant preceding the new covenant was the covenant of grace.
Oh,
it was
well,
a promise
right.
of,
gotcha.
Of that.
All right.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
Excellent. Nick?
Is it fair to say, then, that Paedo-Baptists also believe in greater baptism? Because otherwise, what would be the point of having the, like, if you have a mixed community, what would be the point of the unregenerate benefiting if they didn't then have the opportunity to believe and be baptized as adults?
Well, so what they're going to say on some of those levels and how they understand the Abrahamic covenant, and so we'll kind of come into the payoff in just a second here, is what they're going to say is that the Abrahamic covenant equals the new covenant, and that these promises, just as it was for Abraham and his children, and that's a blessing for them, so these promises are for the believers and their children. And so let's look to a passage real quick. Go ahead and look with me, Acts chapter 2. Let's dive into our practical section a little bit here, and I might pull out a few other nuggets in a second from Dano. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they've heard Peter preaching at Pentecost, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All right, right there, if we stop, we're like, that's pretty good preaching, Peter. Good job. All right. 4, verse 39, this is what they're going to point to. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." So they're going to key in on that, but I want to key on this next phrase. "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That doesn't guarantee that every one of your children are going to be called there. "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word, implying that not all did receive, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what we're seeing here is that as we're going to be focusing on two different sections here. They're going to say this promise is for our families, for our children. They're going to point to what they're called the household baptism formulas as they look in the book of Acts here. You see this with the Philippian jailer here. But it's important for us to see, we got to key in on this section here. It is for your children, and it is for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there's not a promise there that every child that you have, because you are a Christian, is part of the covenant, or will be part of the covenant. The promise there is that everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself will receive this promise in that regard. And that could be when they're very young. That could be when they're very old. That could be in the United States of America. That could be in the Middle East or wherever it might be in that regard. So as we think through this, it's important for us to start keying in on that. They're going to say the benefit, though, is that they're part of the covenant community. And they're going to hear the word. They're going to be participating in this. Well, that's true. We'd say those are benefits. But that doesn't make you part of the covenant community. Just because you come to church doesn't mean you're part of the covenant community. Just because you sing Christian songs doesn't mean you're part of the covenant community. Just because you've observed baptism of somebody else doesn't mean you're part of the covenant community. Or just because you've been baptized yourself, in many cases, doesn't necessarily mean that you're part of the covenant community. Or taking the Lord's Supper. What we're saying is that that's an internal heart issue that God works in us. So God regenerates the dead heart, and then that person professes faith in that regard. Marissa?
So do Pedo Baptists, when they baptize the infants, is it in hope that they will, like, are they saying they're regenerate, or is it just hope that they will?
In hopes. They're not saying that they're regenerate.
So
yeah,
they do it again when they prove that they are?
No, they have, it's more like a confirmation in that regard. So, like, you think of something similar to, like, our Lutheran brothers and sisters. It's different, but similar to, like, even our you know, Catholics have confirmation in that regard. Similar to that. It's not, I don't even really want to say similar there, because our Presbyterian brothers and sisters are very different than our Catholic friends.
So if someone ends up becoming very much not a Christian, do they just say, well, we go along with that? Like, how do they?
Well, so that becomes some of the questions. So some of Fred's logical questions then become, if we'll administer the sacrament of baptism to somebody who's unconscious, why of what's taking place? Not unconscious physically, you know, like, you know, they're asleep, you know, but not conscious of what is taking place. Words matter. So, you know, prepositional phrases matter. So when that we would say, why wouldn't we administer the Lord's Supper to somebody who's not necessarily conscious of what is taking place around them as well? When does somebody break the covenant? Can they break the covenant? And are they subject to church discipline as a result of that? Because they're part of the covenant community in that regard. And so those are important questions. So can you break the new covenant? No.
Yeah.
We say no. But the logical drive there is that, well, if you're part of the covenant community and then you don't profess faith in Christ or getting confirmed, then did you break the new covenant? And everyone, we say, no, you can't break the new covenant. So as Baptists, what was happening in the 17th century, this is why it's important. This book, for those who are interested in doing a little bit of heavier reading, it's still a pretty easy book to read, especially if you only read the top and not the footnotes. But so a lot of people read books like that. But if you, this book is helping us see that as Baptist theology emerges in the 17th century, they're looking at these questions, and they're trying to answer them, and they're saying there's a problem with this understanding of the Abrahamic covenant for our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, our federal who believe in this type of federalism. So as they're emerging, they're looking at that and saying, no, this doesn't make sense. When you read Hebrews 8 through 10, in the book of Galatians, Jeremiah 31, you're looking at that. There seems to be some disconnect there, and so covenant theology, as we understand it, as we're articulating it tonight, is emerging in response to that, a right way of understanding it there. Good question. Stephen?
How does it play out, like, in a Baptist setting? That's, like, they seem pretty similar. Like, you don't have to be part of the new covenant in order to come to a church. You don't have to be part of the new covenant to have believing parents or hear the word.
Mm-hmm.
Or to see someone baptized.
Yeah, that's right. So there's a few things. One, well, on one level, so we'll speak practically again. When we think of the regulative principle of worship, we think of, is the Bible the final arbiter of how we practice our faith in that regard? So on one level, how we understand worship, and specifically in relation to the right use of the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, that's a practical distinction on one level. Who we baptize and who we administer the Lord's Supper to. We baptize believers only, the baptism of disciples alone. We administer the Lord's Supper to people who are believers, baptized believers in that regard. So as we think through that, we're saying it's not a good and necessary inference that as our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would say, that we should baptize infants because of this. We'd say it's neither good nor necessary is the phrase that Fred always uses. It's neither good nor necessary that we have to do this. Because we're going to look at that, what we see in the New Testament is the baptism of disciples alone, people who've professed faith, they've received the word, they've responded there. So we're baptizing them, we're administering Lord's Supper there. Second, it has to do with membership of the church. So it's clearly in Acts 2 that membership is a reality. And that's one of the things we certainly exalt and lift up here. To say, hey, membership, first of all, membership is something that's required of Christians in the context of the local church. but it's also something that matters. Okay, well, we're not going to let somebody be a member who's not a Christian, as far as we're able to discern. So Rodney's question, are we hearing a credible profession of faith? And are we seeing a life consistent with that profession? So what we're looking for, someone says all the right things, but then they go out and they are living a life that is observably different. We're saying that is not Christianity. So for a professed Christian to say, yeah, I know what the Bible says about that, but I don't care. You're not a Christian. You're just not a Christian if you don't care what the Bible says about your sexual morality or about lying or about, you just start picking things in that regard. So you can't choose in that regard. So we have regenerate church membership. So it determines how we use the sacraments. It determines church membership. And then it's also determinative of how we understand in a very practical sense what is taking place with one people of God who are all believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we would not say that we don't reject the visible and invisible church distinction. And then a great place to look to that, we don't have time to read it tonight, but if you look to, the Second London Confession, chapter 26, you're going to have that there. There are three different articles. I have them all written here. But this belief in regenerate church membership does not negate that we recognize that there's the visible and invisible church there. So we're not saying that only people who are members of this church are Christians, or only people who are Baptists are Christians. We certainly have lots of brothers and sisters who are Presbyterian. This matters on an ecclesial level, though, for worship, of where we can be members and how we will practice those sacraments, which is why we're in two different churches in that regard. So Presbyterians, if they came on Sunday, we'd be like, please come, listen to the Word of God with us, study with us. We would expect to be received in the exact same way going to their church. If they tried to join the church and they had not been baptized, we would say, this isn't believer's baptism. And the Scripture requires that you follow Jesus in obedience to baptism here. So to join the church, you're going to need to join by baptism. But we wouldn't even prohibit them from participating in the Lord's Supper with us, because we don't necessarily think this is a willful decision to try to figure out how to rebel against God. We think that they're practicing their faith according to their conscience. We disagree with them. It puts us in two different churches, but that does not mean that we don't recognize them as legitimate believers. And we say, come to the table. So even when I fence the table and say, hey, if you've repented and believe the gospel, if you're baptized, we have a meaning by that, but we also understand that they might disagree with us on that. If you are in good standing with the evangelical church, come. And we have had, some of you might know, we've had people who are Presbyterians and Lutherans. They come and they participate in the Lord's Supper with us there. We're not going to, turn away when they get to the front and that regard. Yeah, so that's not going to happen. So those are kind of practical issues on how it relates there. Does that help? So what I'd like to do now is just stop maybe for a moment and address one last issue and then let you ask a few questions. This is also very important to understand the Bible in this way for how we understand our relationship to the moral law. The moral law is binding. So when we think there are lots of people out here today who will not say that, but we say the moral law is binding in this regard. And it's important for us to realize this, because where we get, especially when we think of the laws as it's articulated in the Old Testament, so much of what we get, even our sexual ethics, comes from Old Testament passages in that regard. So if we just say, hey, that was for one people, that's not us, and basically the Old Testament's irrelevant, we're the New Testament people of God, first of all, we've given up a ton of what the Bible teaches us about our life before God in Christ, how He saved us, our relationship to the moral law, how we understand ethical issues. I mean, you think of bestiality, homosexuality, heterosexuality, all of those things are dealt with in there, how that works itself out. It's important for us so that we can have a full-orbed response and not some caricature. First of all, that's not going to be helpful to any of the people who are really battling with those issues. Second of all, that's going to give us a truncated view of how we understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament is relevant for you. Why? Because the Old Testament is telling you how God saved you in Christ, and it's pointing you forward towards this promise here. So as we think through that, the moral law is binding, which is why we believe that the Ten Commandments are relevant for our lives. So it's not just Ten Commandments was for that, and now we're under grace. The great danger in our age is this separation, the bifurcation, this chasm that exists between the grace of the gospel and the law. You know, so we want the grace of the gospel without the law, or our legalistic friends, they want the law and they don't have a whole lot of grace for people. There's a tension that exists there where those two things go together. And it's actually the law that helps us understand what sin is, what we should walk away from, and how to walk in holiness. If we don't have a right tension there, that's where so much of the licentiousness in our age, it comes from, because we just want to pave over that. And I'm saying, I'm so thankful that students came back today, but this is a big danger, especially on campuses, where a lot of that type of teaching is propagated there, where the grace of the gospel covers that. Well, Jesus will forgive all sins, my friends. He will forgive the most heinous thing you've ever done or that you can imagine someone doing. And he has done that. He has saved people in dramatic and radical ways. That is not an excuse for you to live life however you want and do whatever you want and treat people however you want. There are requirements for us in Christ. And so to Rodney's question, that's a tension that we should feel. What does the gospel require of me, but at the same time, not relying on that? And so that tension, we talk about it all the time in our church, this existence between legalism, this is what will save me, and antinomianism of the law is not relevant for me. That's not the way of the gospel. Those things, they sit in perfect tension. And I would say, look, even as your pastor, that's a hard tension to strike. That's a hard tension. So what we need to do here is look to the Word and let the Word help us as we're making these decisions. So I'll stop. Questions you might have, relevance of covenant theology or these terms, teachings. Yes, Catherine?
So how do you respond to people who's, we'll quote passages in the Old Testament where it's like, if you disobey your parents, you get stoned. And like, obviously, we don't stone our kids when they disobey us. Mm-hmm. But, they kind of pull from that, like, well, you're just picking and choosing what laws you're keeping now. And which ones you're saying are only part of, like, Old Testament Israel.
yeah, that's good.
We're going to bust it away for them.
I'm just stronger than I look. it's great. So the classic distinction that we would have is we would have ceremonial.
Can you repeat your question for everything?
Yes, one second. Ceremonial, civic, and moral. All right. So this is an important question as we think through this, and I'm going to turn to my notes here. On one level, let me just read this for you. What covenant did Christ fulfill? The law of God, the moral law, itself is not a covenant of works. It is the standard for all image bearers, that's servants, but there is no reward offered for obedience. So Luke 17, 7 through 10. Because it is the standard of all image bearers, it is included in every covenant that God makes with men. However, the role the law plays is determined by particular covenants and stipulations. In the Adamic covenant, God adds the promise of eternal rest for Adam's obedience, turning the law into a covenant of works. The old covenant also contained the moral law, as all covenants do. Its terms were similar to the Adamic covenant, but different. It gave the law as a covenant of works, Romans 4, Leviticus 18. But the reward was temporal life and blessing in Canaan. In this sense, it served as a reminder of the Adamic covenant of works, but it was not itself the Adamic covenant of works. The new covenant is the outworking of the covenant of redemption in time, and thus it is Christ's covenant of works. The moral law was part of this covenant as well. It was given to Christ as a covenant of works, along with the added stipulation of bearing the wrath of his people, with the promised reward of being a heavenly inheritance in a people. In that way, we can clearly articulate what reward is in question and how typology relates. We can also see that as Christians, we are still image bearers, and we are still obligated to obey the moral law, but not as a covenant of works. Rodney's question. When Paul speaks of not being under the law but under grace, he is referring to the law as a covenant of works from which we are freed by the life and death of Christ for us. So, her question is, how do we know what we're supposed to obey there? And people who might say we're picking and choosing. Classically, so if you look at Calvin specifically in the Institutes here, he's going to say these are fulfilled here, the ceremonial and civic aspects. They're not brought over into the new covenant here. So you think of this, the feast days and the requirements there. You can't wear polyester cotton blends, you know, that type of thing. You know, you can't have, you know, two types of crops in one field. We'd say that these things are relevant for us as we think of holiness codes, because what's happening is God is distinguishing the people by all of these laws. A really great video to watch on this that'll sum it up even better than I am. Is anybody familiar with the Bible Project? The Bible Project. Okay, if you haven't, write it down. Bible Project. They have online videos. Look for the one on Leviticus, I think it is. The book of Leviticus. It's like a 3-minute video, 4-minute video. But basically, these laws are teaching us about holiness codes and how God's people are supposed to be, because if they want to be near God, you got to be holy. The problem is nobody's holy. So what do you got to do? You got to keep, you know, God's here, and you got to keep all these rules around you so you don't get any kind of sin near you that would then corrupt your relationship with God there. On a moral aspect, when we're pulling these things over, we would say as image bearers, it's still required of us that we shall be people who love our neighbors as ourselves. We're not going to murder. We're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to steal. We're not going to lie and bear false testimony. Why? Well, that's not civic and ceremonial. That's something that's binding on us as people and the way that we relate to our neighbor and the way that we, and ultimately the way that we glorify God in our lives. And so that has to do with things like our sexuality. So you know that objection is going to be raised from people who have questions on sexual ethics. It's going to be raised by issues in relation to drunkenness and these issues. And you'd say, okay, these kind of things, you know, the reason. So you can even kind of pull that over to another ethical issue of is cannabis something that is bad, even if it's legal in our state. Well, all right, the Bible doesn't specifically speak to the use of marijuana in that regard, but anything that is inhibiting your ability to function properly in this world and glorify God, that's the same type of thing as drunkenness in that regard. It's something that is prohibited in that regard, just like the use of opioids and that kind of thing. And it says nothing about Lortabs in the Old Testament, but when we think of that type of ethic, we're getting that from how we understand the Old Testament in that regard. So I would respond and say, Jesus, he came and he fulfilled these aspects there, and he makes it possible for us to have a relationship. We can be near the holy God, because this is where the promise of Colossians, you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and now, positionally, immediately, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach in Christ. And so Jesus has made that possible, and then the Spirit gives us the ability to obey the moral law. Excellent question. There, Stephen and then Tim.
So if I'm like reading Leviticus or I'm reading the law, how can I tell, well, this is a ceremonial law, this is a civic law, and this is a moral law?
That's a bigger question. I think we have, watch that Bible Project video, and then I think one of the things that we need to, this kind of a broader issue where we probably need to come back and think of, how does a covenantal reading of the Bible help us interpret Old Testament passages Christocentrically? Is really, that's what that question is asked. But when you look at that Bible Project video will help summarize, because you're going to have to look at really the broader structure of the book of Leviticus, because not all of those laws are the same. Because even Jesus' response in Matthew's Gospel and in the Gospels, you shall love the Lord your God and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that's embedded there even in the book of Leviticus. That's something that's binding and moral, that's different than the civic aspects of things like the priests and their washings and those kind of, that's clearly ceremonial and civic in that regard, and not moral and ethical in that sense. Excellent question. Tim?
So to clarify, could some laws have moral and civic attributes? Like, say, like, if a child disobeys their parents, they're stoned. Like, there's a moral aspect that the children should obey their parents, but then there's a civic aspect of they're stoned. So do you kind of pull them apart like that?
No, I think I'd say yes. I'm going to do you what I did Stephen earlier. Let me think about that a little bit, and I want to ask people wiser than I am. That's a good question. But I don't think that we would separate them in that way, because there are actual repercussions for moral disobedience. You think of Achan in the book of Joshua. So Joshua 7, Achan's disobedience leads to his stoning, the defilement of the whole nation, and then ultimately the stoning of his family as well. So there's a moral aspect of that. He disobeyed God, but there were repercussions on that level in relation to the nation. So that's good. Stephen?
So was your grounding in these like distinctions and how we don't have to follow this ceremony and so we'll all be grounded in like the Jerusalem Council or even before that?
You look at Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, what is he saying in Matthew 5:17? So, you know, I mean he came to fulfill these things there. So what did Christ come to fulfill and die for in that regard? So we put there, and then you're dealing with Acts 15. I wanna come back to that. So that's good. Oh yeah, Mark and Dan. Right, lots of questions. So this is good. Other issues? This is all great. I know that this seems like a lot, but just a final word of encouragement, and then I'll close this in prayer. When we think about this, the reason these things matter, hermeneutics, you know, these terms, is because ultimately, I would assume the reason you're all here tonight is you want to know how to read your Bible. And you want to be able to read your Bible in a way that is practical to your life. I'm saying this way of reading your Bible is going to be not only the most faithful theologically, but it's going to yield the most practical results in the way that you think about your faith and articulate your faith and share your faith with other people. So this is why the right hermeneutical principles are so foundational, which is why tonight we're going to give away a couple of copies. So if you will read this book on covenant theology, you can have a copy here. So, all right, Stephen gets a copy. He's reluctantly raising his hand. So Somya is going to have a copy there as well. This is an excellent book. Renee read this book after the last one. Renee, super readable?
Super readable, and I understood so much tonight. Where the first part one, I was like, it's a great book. It really yeah. is.
Excellent book. This really is super readable. I'd encourage you if
is
you
that
can't.
Fred guy.
Fred is in here. Okay. This is a compilation of yeah. Fred's everywhere. So yeah. Fred Malone is one of the people in here. Walt Chantry, Fred, these brothers, very faithful. Super helpful book. I would encourage you, if you don't have a copy of this now, we've given these two away, let us know. We'll get you a copy. If you can't afford the $14, it's $14, Mark? $14. We're happy to get you a copy of this. This would be a great tool to say, hey, just in the next month, I'm just going to read a couple pages every day. The first chapter is the long chapter. After that, the book is pretty manageable chapters, but it's very readable, digestible. You could put it in the hands of lots of people. I know Brooke has read this as well. The interns have read it. This is a very, very helpful resource. So I just encourage you to think about this. These concepts are important for how we understand who we are as Christians, why we do what we do. It has so much to do, you even heard, the way that we view membership, the way that we practice the ordinances, the way that we worship on Sundays. What is the final arbiter of faith and practice? Who are the people of God and how do we know? Those are all really relevant, practical questions for your everyday life if you're calling yourself a Christian. So I'm going to pray for us. I'll be here for a few minutes for questions. Some of those articles might be left up here. Unless Art took the whole journal, then we can print another one. So that's good. we can do that. So happy to give them to you guys. Father, we're so thankful for your word, and we thank you that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God. I thank you for the good interaction tonight. Just so encouraged that people have come out on a Sunday evening to study the Bible and to study how to study the Bible. Mm-hmm. Father, we pray that you would help us, that you make us good readers of Scripture, that we'd be careful and thoughtful. We pray that you protect our minds. We know that the enemy in those moments wants to distract us, and he wants to derail our thinking so that we're not thinking carefully and critically that we might walk in holiness. We don't want to just be theological eggheads. We want to be people who know the Word because we want to know God. And we want other people to know God. And we pray that you would help us to take these deep doctrinal truths and relate them to our lives. Father, I thank you for the questions even earlier, this reminder, this tension of faith and works. We pray that you'd help us this week. Surely it's a prayer that you'd love to answer. Make us a more holy people. Make us a people who demonstrate the life of faith. Make us a people who have good works that are consistent with our profession of faith. And in those moments when we're prone to sin and wander, we pray that you would make us aware that you put somebody in our lives, that you'd strike our conscience, that we might be aware of what is taking place around us. We thank you for Jesus, who gave his life to actualize this covenant for us, that we might have freedom and peace with God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.